Returning this evening to Psalm 50, the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, Israel's hymn book, Psalm 50, for our consideration this evening. Thankful for your prayers throughout the week, the Lord's grace, and as we come now to the close of the Lord's Day, let us give our attention once more to God's Word, hear what He would say to us, the Good Shepherd, who gives His life for the sheep, speaks to them. Leads us to the still waters. Let us hear what the Lord would say. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. And it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou gavest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. We'll end our reading there and consider tonight verses 14 and 15 out of this psalm, considering this question, what does God really want from his people? What does God really want? From his people. Before we look through the psalm, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, we are thankful again for your mercy towards us, and we are overwhelmed by your grace that you have rescued us from sin, put us in Christ, delivered us from the devil's accusations, and delivered us from the penalty of sin that was due to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, and thank you for saving our souls. As we come to the end of another Lord's Day, once again we ask that you would speak to us through your word. You enlighten our eyes and give us wisdom. We acknowledge that without you we can do nothing. But we are thankful that with you all things are possible. So speak through me, through the word, and speak to your people and give grace and faith to hear, to believe, and do the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does God care about more than anything else? God commands many things in Scripture. All of them are good and right. But not all of them can be performed at the same time. For example, the Scriptures command me to pray without ceasing, to love my wife, and to be a good employee. In the interest of praying, I cannot take a day off from work without giving proper notice. In the interest of loving my wife, I cannot neglect seasons of prayer. In the interest of praying, I cannot be indifferent to the needs of my family. So also with being a good employee. I cannot work so much that no time and energy is left for prayer and family time. Somehow, the different commands of Scripture have to be prioritized in such a way that I do not perform some and leave others undone. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 23:23, when he criticized the Pharisees for tithing mint and anise and cumin, but omitting judgment, mercy, and faith. He says, "Ye ought to have done the latter, but not omitted the former." Their error wasn't in tithing, but in neglecting the weightier matters of the law. The same concept appears when the Scriptures talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. Very often, God criticizes his people for offering the sacrifices required by the law, but neglecting the basic principles of the law, such as love for God and love for one's neighbor. Very often in those contexts, God says something to the effect of, "I don't care about your sacrifices. I care about faithfulness, about mercy, about justice, about humility. I care more about your relationship with me and others than I do about you fulfilling the letter of the law with reference to ceremonial worship." And we have a passage like that before us tonight in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 addresses the covenant community, the visible people of God. It's evident from verse 5, where God says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." When we read saints, we usually think of saved people. But here it refers to all those who have visibly entered into a covenant with God by means of a sacrifice. Something that would have been true of Israel in the Old Testament, and something that is likewise true of the visible church in the New. In Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the Israelites with blood and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, many of those Israelites would later be destroyed for worshiping the golden calf. Yet there, they were visibly identified as part of the covenant community. Not necessarily saved, but a member of the people of God according to the flesh. That's the community that God summons to him here in Psalm 50. And he summons them in order to inspect them, to judge them, to evaluate them. That's the focus of verses 1 through 6. God comes from Zion in order to judge his people. Notice especially verse 6. "The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." And throughout these opening verses, God appears in a way that inspires fear and awe, calling to the heavens and the earth to come and witness his evaluation of his people. Now, the purpose of this evaluation is to clarify the attitudes and the actions that God desires the most from his people. Verses 14 and 15 are the heart of the psalm, where Asaph lists the things that God desires more than anything else. Through the use of strong language against externalism and formalism, God reveals the attitudes and the actions that he desires most from his people. As he addresses those who faithfully sacrifice, he reminds them of some things that are more important than even the required sacrifices. External obedience is good and necessary, but there's fundamental qualities that we cannot omit. And for that reason, I want us to study Psalm 50 tonight with an eye to that question: what does God really want from his people? In the first place, notice that God does not want mere external obedience. God does not want mere external obedience. That thought comes from verses 7 through 13. Notice that verse 7 begins with this command to hear what the Lord will say. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." Now that language is similar to Deuteronomy 6, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. It's very similar. Likewise, the end of verse 7 reminds us of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Here in Psalm 50, the Lord says, I am God, even thy God. There in Exodus 20, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You see the similar language between Psalm 50 and those two passages. The purpose of that language is to remind us that there are certain places in the Word of God where God directly instructs his people and tells them exactly what he wants. He says, I am God. I am the one who has saved you. This is what it means to be in covenant with me. These are the things that I want from my people. We have that kind of passage before us tonight. And what follows is therefore very important. We're given a hint in verse 7 that the evaluation of Israel is going to be somewhat negative. For verse 7 says, here, and I will testify against thee. There is something with Israel of which the Lord disapproves. Now, what is that thing? Well, verse 8 begins with what I would say is a word of approval. Verse 8 is a genuine word of approval from God. Notice the language of the verse. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. In other words, you have not been negligent in bringing the prescribed sacrifices. On the contrary, God says they are ever before me. Israel faithfully offers the required sacrifices. They obey the regulations of the ceremonial law. And verse 8 is acknowledging that. You have done ceremonially what I have required. But something is wrong with it. For in verse 9, God indicates that he does not want any more sacrifices. He says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. Why not? Why does God no longer accept their sacrifices? Verses 10 and 11 indicate it is probably because they've overestimated the value of the sacrifices themselves. They've prized the sacrifices themselves a little too highly in their hierarchy of values. Notice verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. God didn't ordain the various sacrifices he did in order to meet some divine need. On the contrary, God owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, which is a poetic way of saying he owns the cattle on all the hills. He knows the fowls of the mountain, and he owns the wild beasts of the field. So in other words, as lawful as these sacrifices are, God doesn't actually need them. That's not why he ordained them. And the fact that he would tell Israel to stop doing something that he has actually commanded indicates that there's something more important that they're forgetting to do. We'll see what that is in just a moment. But notice also verses 12 through 13. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Not only does God not need our sacrifices, but the sacrifices that we offer to God don't actually benefit him in any way. He doesn't need us to give him the things that we do. He doesn't ask for worship because he's needy, and he didn't create us because he was lonely. He is entirely self-sufficient. He's a spirit and doesn't need physical nourishment. And he's certainly not lonely. For in the communication of the three Trinitarian persons, there is plenty of fellowship. So the value of our obedience is not measured by the way it benefits God. Now, at this point, I would acknowledge that probably not many of us deliberately think this way. But sometimes we think we need to pursue certain works because they're very valuable to God. These are the things that God really wants me to do. We want to serve God in a certain way because we think that certain works are more valuable than others. And it's true. Certain works are more valuable than others. But the works that we tend to think are important are usually not the ones God thinks are most important. Humans are poor judges of spiritual priorities. We need God to show us what matters most. And that's what God does here in this psalm. Now, before we get to those things, I do want to warn against two misunderstandings. First, let me pause and make it clear. I'm not trying to beat on you for not doing enough, as if your feeble attempts to express love for God are so pitiful and you need to do more. That's not the point. The point isn't that we're not doing enough. The point is that it's very easy to become so busy in doing things for God that we know are good, that we start to forget about other things that are more important. And it's easy to invest our time and energy in things that are actually not as important to God as we might think they are. The second misunderstanding is to become discouraged because you personally don't do as much as somebody else, or perhaps you don't do as much as you used to. And it's very easy to think that we must be great disappointments to God because of our lack of works. What I don't want you to do is resolve to simply become more active in the Lord's service. You don't need to just get more active. You need to pursue the best things. God does not want mere external obedience. So what does God want? The answer comes from verses 14 and 15, which I'll summarize for you here. The second idea is that God wants thankfulness, loyalty, and trust. God wants thankfulness, loyalty, and trust. Notice verses 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. After telling Israel that he doesn't want any more sacrifices, God now tells them what he does want. He tells them what they've omitted, and it's thankfulness, loyalty, and trust. Let's look at them each in turn. First, thankfulness from the first half of verse 14. We are to worship God with a thankful spirit. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Now, there's some irony here right at the very beginning, in that thankfulness was part and parcel of the ceremonial sacrifices. So, for example, in Leviticus 7, when Moses describes the peace offering, the Lord says, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, meaning that peace offerings could be offered as thanksgiving offerings. So although God says, bring me no more offerings, thanksgiving could actually be a specific kind of sacrifices. That's why some translations render verse 14 as offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It shows us that the psalm is not criticizing external acts of obedience in their totality, but rather external acts that omit these essential qualities. It's not an internal versus external tension. It's an external act without the accompanying internal quality. A thankful spirit should characterize all that we do and say. I think most of us are aware of that. The Bible is full of admonitions to thankfulness. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be a thankful people. But in the spirit of this psalm, we don't need to just merely add thankfulness to our list of Christian do's and don'ts as another duty to perform. All right, well, I guess I better be thankful as well. What we need is an inward thankfulness that characterizes who we are. And the key to having that kind of spirit is by being conscious of what God has done for us in Christ. God, in his mercy, sent his Son to die for us, an unthankful, ungrateful, rebellious people. He loved us with such love and sent Jesus to die for us. He has given his Spirit to transform us. He has promised to deliver you from evil. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to supply all of our needs. He has promised contentment and joy in all circumstances. He has promised to prepare a place for us and to come again in order to finish our salvation. And even when we don't experience all that God has promised, the Word gives us so many promises for which we can give thanks. We can become thankful by being conscious of what God has done for us in Christ. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was in line with that idea. It was more than about just offering to God animal sacrifices. Each sacrifice communicated a truth about salvation, and the Israelites needed to see the significance of that in order to truly enjoy the gospel in the Old Testament. They needed to see that the burnt offering showed them the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They needed to see that in the meal offering, we have the complete devotion of Christ to his redemptive task. They needed to see that in the peace offering, we can have the restoration of fellowship between God and man. In the sin and trespass offerings, that God's wrath has been satisfied and that sin's guilt has been removed. Only by seeing those truths, even if dimly, could the Israelites move beyond the formalism and the externalism of the sacrifices and worship God with the thanksgiving he desires. And so it is with us. The more we meditate on the gospel and Christ's redemptive work for us, the more thankful we will be. The more we think on Christ, we will move beyond the motions of going to church and sitting through services. We will come as a thankful people, eager to worship the God of heaven with thankfulness. That's really all we're about here. A community of people that worship God for saving our souls. We're a church. That's it. A community of saved people. And when we come to church each week and worship, if we worship God with thankfulness, then we have done what we came to do. We may not always feel like we have gotten something out of it, but our first priority is to come and actively worship the God of heaven. Let's focus our attention that way. That is one way we can offer to God thanksgiving. And by meditating then on the work of Christ for us throughout the week, we will feel that inward joy that leads us to give thanks to God for his mercy. So the first quality is thankfulness. The second quality is loyalty. God desires loyalty. He says in verse 14, the second half of it, pay thy vows unto the Most High. And the Bible is full of characters taking vows, promises made in the sight of God to do something specific. Ecclesiastes 4 admonishes us, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Most of us are familiar with Jephthah's vow and the different questions associated with it. If you're married, you've taken wedding vows, or if you're ordained to ministry or serving in a public political office, you've taken a vow. Most of us at one time or another will take some sort of vow. And certainly when we commit to do something, we should be careful to do it. But the emphasis in this text is probably not upon those specific individual vows we make, but upon the most important vow we can make, the vow to identify ourselves as God's people. Notice that two verses later, the psalmist rebukes those who take his covenant in their mouth, but do not listen to his instruction. Verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to declare? What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, casteth my words behind thee. That phrase, take my covenant in thy mouth, likely refers to swearing a vow to be a part of the covenant people of God and to keep the Mosaic covenant. You take the covenant in your mouth. You use your mouth to swear the vow, I will be a member of the people of God. Verses 16 through 21 rebuke those who would take the covenant in their mouth, but then not submit to the word of God. Verses 16 through 21 work through the qualities of the wicked, those who say, we have the covenant, but then they live in disobedience to God's commands. And verse 22 threatens them with judgment. You who forget God will be torn to pieces. So whereas the psalm opens with a call to the visible people of God announcing God's judgment, for the first half of the psalm, he addresses those who would be loyal to him and says, this is what I desire most. And in the other half of the psalm, he would say to those who are disobedient to him, amend your ways, repent and turn away from your sins. So in verse 14, here in this central part of the passage, when he says, pay thy vows unto the Most High, he's likely referring to those who would not be loyal to their vow to be a member of the people of God. He's admonishing us to maintain loyalty in our relationship with God. Now, the call to loyalty is a call to maintain our trust in Christ for salvation and our perseverance in the faith. It's not a call to amazing works or perfect obedience. It's a call to continued trust in the blood of Christ and sincere obedience to God's commands. There's a difference between perfection and genuinely and sincerely obeying God. None of us are perfect. But the Bible does address those who are obedient to God. There are such things as elementary doctrines and more advanced theology. But despite that distinction, the fundamental truths of the gospel extend to every doctrine and practice. Pay your vows. What does that mean? Continue to trust in the God who has saved you and maintain obedience to him. That faith animates our obedience and frees us from paralyzing guilt and fear. Now, I know that in every admonition, especially one like this, such as being thankful or such as being loyal, we know where we are not thankful and we know where we are not loyal. And sometimes we feel like the biggest failures ever. We know our sins and our weakness and our temptations. But in times like that, we cannot wallow in our self-pity or self-despair. We can only trust in the merits of Christ. And looking to ourselves and moaning over our failures is just as taking our eyes off the cross to somebody who's not trusting it for salvation. We look to the cross, and that inspires us to greater obedience. God isn't calling us to perfection here. He's calling us to trust in the merits of Christ and therefore to yield ourselves in obedience to him. So he calls us to be thankful, he calls us to be loyal, and then here's the third quality, he calls us to trust. That is expressed in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Here God invites us to call upon him in the day of trouble. What does God really want from his people? He wants us to trust him when times are hard. He wants us to flee to him first as our most secure refuge from trouble. What a promise. The invitation to call upon me in the day of trouble. Satan would have us think of God as harsh and stern, very unwilling to answer our prayers. Here, God's word says, I want you to call me when you're troubled. I want you to confess your need of me and come to me for help. I am willing and able to answer your prayers and deliver you in the day of trouble. Come to me and let me show you my glory. It's an invitation from God to taste and see that the Lord is good. Are you discouraged because you don't feel like you serve God well and you want to do the things that please him? One of the first things you need to do is call out to him for help. Acknowledge your need of him and call to him for help and say, God, upon you alone I rely. That is doing the things that God desires for us to do. Take a few moments in the morning or the evening and pray through a psalm and call out to God for help. Confess your love for him and thank him for his love for you. Worship him as the God of heaven and be overcome by his power and majesty. What we need above anything else is a vision of God as the one who is great and mighty and able to meet our greatest needs. And the fact that this psalm invites us to call on God in a day of trouble all but guarantees that we will have days of trouble. Many of you have severe days of trouble. You've had it in the past or you have it now. And when you're tried, it's so easy to think the trial is bigger than God, that there's little hope for relief or endurance. We need to see God as the one who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is the one who can deliver. He can deliver us from trouble. He can also, by the way, deliver us from temptation. When we're tempted, it's easy to think that sinful pleasures are good and satisfying. That we give in to this sin, if we just give in, we'll feel better. Or maybe I'll give in and the temptation will go away for good and I'll never be troubled by that temptation again. I'll be able to overcome the next time. Those are lies. And it's when we face those temptations, that's again when we need to see God as the one who satisfies our needs and gives us true joy. When you're tempted, call upon him to deliver you. Ask him to give you a sight of himself that will make you realize that obedience is better than any satisfaction offered by sin. Call for the glory of God to overwhelm you, that you can see your satisfaction in him. God calls us to call upon him in the day of trouble, and he promises to deliver us so that we will glorify him. So what does God want from us? He wants thankfulness, loyalty, and trust. Before we conclude, let's look quickly at what God promises his true worshipers. What does God promise to those who put these things first and serve him in this way? We've already read it several times. It's there at the end of verse 15. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Same thought appears at the end of the psalm in verse 23. Whoso offereth praise, and that is the same word as thanksgiving, back in verse 14. Whoso offereth praise or thanksgiving glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. That reference there to ordering the conversation aright again refers to that section where God addresses the wicked. And he warns them to obey God. So in contrast to them, God says, I will show my salvation. I will show my deliverance to those who worship me in the way I have prescribed here. When we prioritize thankfulness, loyalty, and trust, we experience the blessing of God. And that blessing is described as deliverance from trouble. Now, deliverance takes many different forms. Sometimes deliverance looks like preservation. God delivers us from the trial not by taking us out of it, but by preserving us through it. He delivers us from being overwhelmed by suffering and being destroyed. I referred this morning to 2 Corinthians 4. Here the passage where we have that experience described. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Hear what Paul is saying. In our bodies, we show the weakness of ourselves and the weakness of the crucified Christ. We show that there is no great power in our flesh and in ourselves, but we have the Spirit given to us. We have a hidden treasure within. And because of that Spirit of God, we are persecuted but not finally overcome. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. We feel discouragement, but we are not finally overcome by unbelief and despair. God's people suffer many trials and feel a very real and acute sense of pain in the body and in the mind and weariness. God's promise is that within that suffering, Christ will manifest his life. And when you call on God for help, he will give it to you. And in other times, God does deliver us out of trials. There are times when particular trials come to an end, and we are able to thank God for delivering us from a season of affliction. He shows us his power and his ability to deliver us out of difficult circumstances. David was eventually delivered from Saul. Joseph was eventually exalted in Egypt. Sometimes Paul got out of town without being attacked. There are times we call upon God and he delivers in that way. It's one of the blessings of being his children. So in conclusion, when Saul of Tarsus encountered the living Jesus on the Damascus road, he asked him, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" All of us find ourselves asking this question at one point or another. What does God want me to do? And we often look for the answer in particular works. Now again, that's not wrong. Service to God always expresses itself in a tangible way. There are things God commands us to do, and they're visible. They involve action. But in our attempt to do something for God, don't forget the basics. Don't forget the fundamental attitudes and actions that are the most important in your service to God. God has outlined them for us tonight in Psalm 50. Thankfulness, loyalty, and trust. And for your encouragement, if you're doing those things, you are doing the things that matter most. Granted, none of us do them perfectly. But again, that is not what God is calling us to do here. Christ is our righteousness. We trust him for our acceptance with God. Christ is the only one who is perfectly thankful, loyal, and dependent on his Father. And God accepts us as obedient only because Christ is perfectly obedient. And because we are accepted in Christ, we can give God our sincere thanks, our loyalty, and our trust. Those are the things that matter most to God. So may he give us grace to go out and to do them. He's a great God and a Savior. He deserves our thanks and our trust. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bring this Lord's Day to a close, we ask for your presence to be made manifest in our lives. And when we feel afflicted or persecuted, may we not be overcome, but may we know the power of the Spirit, and may we know the presence of Christ with us. As we go out, may that presence of Christ go with us. May it be made manifest in our lives and in our bodies. And Lord, as we seek to serve you throughout this week, and as we become busy doing the things that we cannot neglect, Lord, make us mindful of these things that matter most. And fill us with thanksgiving. Fill us with trust in you. Help us to see you working to deliver us in the day of trouble. We thank you now for your mercy and your grace. We pray as the people of God, as we go about our works this week, as we go about our lives, that you would go with us, that you'd keep us safe, that we would know the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.